Well, Tim, thank you for reading that so clearly to us. I do hope you can all keep your Bibles open at that page. if you shut it, page 1021. And it's got the Pathfinder's own here. Now, I want you to imagine this scenario. You're at school. Now, for some of us, that takes some imagination because we were at school a very long time ago. For Mr. Jones there, it's a long, long time ago. When were you at school? Imagine it. For Jean, it's even longer. All right, Jean, you've got to try and use your imagination. Right, you're at school and you've been invited to this party which you're both pleased and nervous about. All right? It's going to be a big affair. All the in crowd are going to be there. People have made a real effort to dress up. And you're not sure how you'll fit in. Anyway, you arrive in this big hall feeling very self-conscious. Everybody's chatting in groups. And you can't see any of your close friends immediately. So there's got a big panic there. So you head off to where the drinks are. And as you approach the table, which has all the drinks on it, the glasses and bottles, you trip over and fall headlong onto the table. The glasses and drinks go everywhere. You find yourself on the floor. Everybody stops. There's a huge crash. Everybody stops what they're doing and they're looking at you. How do you feel? Not a rhetorical question. It is kind of the worst. Embarrassed, yes, but terror. As everybody's looking at you, fear, dread, well, a combination of all of them. Actually, they are really powerful emotions. Fear, dread. They can often kind of overwhelm us when you have a situation like that. It's just too much. And that's what we see, actually, in the passage that we're looking at this afternoon. We see actually Jesus being overwhelmed by fear and dread. They're very kind of human emotions. And as we study this passage together, we get a wonderful insight into how Jesus was just like us. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. He knew what it's like to be terrified and afraid. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we look at this passage together. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this passage. And we know that as we look at it together, we're almost on holy ground as we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Please, would you show us wonderful things out of your word this afternoon, to cause us to trust Jesus more and to be full in wonder and love for him. Amen. Amen. Now, many people have faced death, even a violent death, with great courage and calmness. For instance, when Charles I, who was the king, you know what happened? He got beheaded by our Cromwell. When he went to his execution, he's going to have his head chopped off. That morning, he made sure that he wore two shirts because it was a cold day and he didn't want to shiver in the cold and for people to think that he was scared. Now, what a contrast that is with Jesus. Look at his state of mind in verse 33. We read that he was deeply distressed and troubled. And then in verse 34, we see that Jesus experienced a sorrow that so overwhelmed him, it almost killed him. Martin Luther said about Jesus, "Nobody feared death as much as this man." And we're left asking why. Why was Jesus unable to face his death with the same sort of serenity that Charles I showed? Was it because a death by crucifixion was a scarier prospect than having your head chopped off? Was it because Charles I was braver and more courageous than Jesus? Surely not. What is more, didn't Jesus know all along that he had to die? I mean, after Peter and the rest of the disciples had just discovered that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, we read, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then from that point on, Jesus keeps alluding to the fact that he must die, until just before this incident, what we looked at last week, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to commemorate his coming death. So why such distress now, at this point? And the answer to all that is found in Jesus' prayer. And that prayer is recounted for us in verse 36. Have a look at it with me. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." And then Jesus, we're told, prayed the same prayer again in verse 39. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And Jesus, almost certainly a third time between verses 40 and 41. And it is this prayer that takes us up to the heart of what was going on when Jesus died on the cross. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." And then comes the request, "Take this cup from me." And now the question is, what is this cup that so unsettles Jesus and which he doesn't want to drink? Well, it may not be obvious to us, but to a Jew brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, it was very clear. The cup refers to God's anger, God's righteous anger. Let me read to you a verse from Isaiah. So this is from Isaiah 51, verse 17. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." That's another way of talking about anger, wrath. "You who drain to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." See, Jerusalem, as it was attacked and destroyed by the Babylonians, was being made to drink the cup of God's righteous anger, his wrath, down to the dregs. And the same metaphor is found elsewhere in Jeremiah 25. Again, listen to it. I'll read it to you. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So this is the cup that Jesus dreads, is the cup of God's righteous anger, his wrath. It's God's constant, settled anger to sin. And actually, this is the first thing that we need to take away from this account. That on the cross, Jesus experienced God's anger. Now, it's really important that we understand this and get it clear in our hearts and minds, because there are people, both inside the church as well as those outside it, who find any talk of God's anger puzzling and even offensive. Can a God of love be angry? How can a God of love cause people to suffer, for instance, a pain and judgment? Now, part of the problem comes because we naturally think of God's anger in the same way that we think of we get angry and lose our temper. So, I get angry, for instance, when I'm tired and I've had a frustrating day. And imagine that I'm at home, and imagine this actually a few years ago now, it's a meal time with the children, and suddenly one of my children mucks around and knocks over a glass of orange juice over my trousers just before I'm going out to a meeting. And I go ape. Sorry, this is kind of confession time, but I bellow at my child and give them a good kind of verbal lashing. All right? But imagine the situation. Imagine I've actually had a really good day and I'm not tired, and one of my children does exactly the same thing, knocks a glass of orange juice all over me. I might again bellow. I normally bellow when something like that happens. But I will much more quickly gain my composure and be all sweetness and light. You see, that's how we often react, isn't it? Same thing can happen to us, but given two different circumstances, you know, if I'm tired, I'll react more strongly than another. And often when we see people getting angry, it's because you've got them at a bad time. Can I say God's anger is not like that? That's how we get angry. God doesn't get angry like that. No, God's anger is not affected by mood because God doesn't have moods. His character is constant. God always loves. Always loves. Everything that God does is an expression of his love, including actually when he's angry. You see, the opposite of love is not anger. It is what? Do you know what it is? It's indifference. It's not caring. That's the opposite of love. You see, because God loves what is good, he hates what is evil. He's not indifferent to it. And when God sees evil, when he sees sin, it causes him to be angry. God's anger is his righteous, settled hostility to all evil, and it always leads to judgment. And actually, far from being embarrassed about God's righteous anger, is actually something we should rejoice in. It's good news, isn't it, that God is not indifferent to evil. It's good news that God, for instance, is angry at what Hitler did, for those crimes he committed against the Jews and the other minorities whom he thought were subhuman. It's good news that God is angry with those who kind of commit abuse children and are involved in people trafficking. The question is, where does God draw the line? Well, in his holy justice, he can't, can he? You see, God is opposed to all that is evil, not just some evil. It's not as if God hates child abuse and human trafficking, but is quite happy with pride and selfishness. Now, the Bible is adamant, and our own experience, I suspect, confirms it, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All humanity, actually, deserves God's righteous anger. It's not just Hitler and those who abuse children and traffic people who deserve to drink this cup. We deserve to drink it too. But here in the garden, Jesus knows that he's going to have to drink the cup in our place. He's going to experience the full force of God's righteous anger at our sins so that we need not face it. And it was the prospect of that happening that caused Jesus such agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a film called The Passion of Christ. It came out quite some time ago now by a guy called Mel Gibson. He directed it. And he wanted people to face up to the extraordinary physical agony that Jesus endured on the cross. So this film showed the beating that Jesus received and the crucifixion in a horrible, so it was a certificate 18 film, so it was just so ghastly. Mel Gibson also tried to communicate something of the emotional suffering that Jesus experienced as he was deserted by his friends. But very striking, actually, the Bible writers put little emphasis on that. No, they keep the focus on Jesus' spiritual suffering as he bore God's anger in our place. And that's what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus recoiling, everything in him, dreading what he's having to go through as he dies on the cross in our place, experiencing God's righteous anger at our sin. So that's the main thing for us to go away this afternoon. But there is another point to go away with, and that is how on his knees, Jesus aligned himself with God's will. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we not only get one of the deepest insights into understanding what happened when Jesus died on the cross, we also get one of the deepest insights into the obedience of Jesus. See, Jesus was obedient to his heavenly Father. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is only recorded praying three times. And each occasion, something really significant is going on. So, in chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus is tempted to be a miracle healer rather than a preacher. So he goes to pray to get his priorities right. He's tempted to travel a different path from one that God wants him to do. In chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus is tempted to be a popular political leader rather than a misunderstood preacher whose message few can accept. And here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is tempted to avoid the cross rather than face it with all that it entails. And it's a real temptation. See, Jesus knows that Judas has gone off to betray him and that he will soon be arrested, and at that point there'll be no turning back. And all that Jesus needs to do to avoid the cross is just to flee across the hill. Garden of Gethsemane is in the valley, just go over the Mount of Olives. Just all he has to do is just quick walk, and he could be escape. But he doesn't. Instead, he stays in the garden and he prays. Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. The word Abba, it's an intimate expression. It's not quite our equivalent of calling our fathers dad, but it's not far off. And actually, this is the access and intimacy with which Jesus had with his eternal heavenly Father. Actually, because of Jesus, we too can have that same intimacy and access. Because Jesus bore our sins on the cross, we too now can call God Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. God is the Almighty Creator. There is nothing beyond his power. He's in sovereign control over all that he has made. Jesus knows that. And friends, actually, that too is our great confidence when we come to God in prayer. God is powerful and able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. Take this cup from me. And that is Jesus' request. That is what he wants. He's completely open to his heavenly Father. He's honest with God about his desire and what he wants. And Jesus wants to avoid the cross. He doesn't pretend anything other than the reality which is in his heart. And we too need hide nothing before God when we pray. He wants us to come honestly to him, to express to him our deepest longings and fears. There's the most wonderful thing when we pray. You don't have to put up a front to God. He knows what our situation is anyway. We come with our requests. But then notice how this prayer ends. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And this actually is the most important component of all true prayer. You see, prayer is not about us trying to get a great God involved in our agenda to do what we want. No, prayer is how actually a great God involves us in his agenda. See, Jesus understands that. So at the same time he's being real before his heavenly Father, expressing his deepest longings of his heart, confessing that he wants to avoid the grief, he doesn't want to go through that. And yet Jesus is asking God to strengthen him to do God's will. So the question is, was Jesus' prayer in the garden answered in the way that Jesus wanted it answered? And the answer is, yes, it was. Because although Jesus did want to avoid the cross, he wanted even more to do God's will. And as he prayed, Jesus was strengthened to do God's will. Tragically, what a contrast with the disciples who didn't pray, did they? They slept. And so when it came to the crunch, actually, they scarpered and deserted Jesus, having said, no, we're going to follow you. They fell into temptation. They deserted their Lord and Master. Whereas Jesus, actually, when it came to the crunch, instead of scarpering away, is actually ready to go to his death for us, for you, for me. Let me finish by just applying all this more directly. In Jesus, we have a wonderful example here to follow. See, we won't learn to obey like Jesus learned to obey. We will not get victory over temptation, actually, unless we become men and women of prayer. See, Mark may only record Jesus praying three times, but clearly, actually, this was a regular habit of Jesus. And it must become a regular habit for us as individuals, each of us personally, but also as a church. That's why it's good whenever we pray to come together as a church that we do pray, that we learn to depend on God. We must so train ourselves that our first instinct is to pray. And the point is, friends, there's no shortcut in this. I mean, the only way that you get any habits, good habits, is by keep on doing it. There's no shortcut. As I forget who it was, there was some great one who said this, the only way to become a man or woman of prayer is to spend much time praying. None of us will ever wake up and become people of prayer. We just have to keep doing it. And the point is, let Jesus' example encourage us. And let the disciples' example be a warning to us. You see, Jesus learnt obedience, we're told, in the book of Hebrews. And we see him here. It wasn't easy for Jesus to obey. And his praying to his heavenly Father was one of the ways that he strengthened himself. So we've got to follow Jesus' example. A great example we have here of Jesus being seen faithfully praying to the Father for us. But in a second, and much more important, oh, we just must depend entirely on Jesus' death. See, the Bible is adamant. A day of righteous anger is coming. It's the judgment day. The whole of human history is heading towards a final end event. And on that day, which the Bible describes a day of righteous anger, a day of wrath, The point is, either I must bring God's righteous anger at my sin, or I must trust Jesus to have drunk it already in my place. That's the point. And so the thing is for us to be so grateful to Jesus. And when we fail to pray, which sadly we will do, and when we fall into temptation, as sadly we will, then what is our confidence? Our confidence is that Jesus died on the cross, bearing God's wrath in our place. There is full protection from God's righteous anger and full cleansing from our sin. And it's just wonderful to know that and to live. So we're to depend on it the whole time. And then finally, it is to realize that there is no other way for God's righteous anger to be dealt with. See, Jesus prayed, didn't he? Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. God is the creator. He can do anything, can't he? Everything is possible for God. He is the almighty creator. God cannot be anything other than true to himself. And the point is, it was not possible for God to both save us and for Jesus not to have to go to the cross. As the older hymn goes, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Let's pray together. O our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for the obedience of Jesus. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his willingness to drink that cup of your righteous anger on the cross in our place. Thank you that because he did that, we need not fear the coming judgment. In fact, because Jesus did that, we can be confident and approach you with great confidence and freedom and call you Abba Father, just as he did. We thank you for that. We thank you that you so love us, and that Christ so loved us that he was obedient even to go to the cross. So thank you, and help us to keep being bowled over by Jesus and all that he's done for us. Amen.